Hi folks, I'm Ciarán. I do work here. David will be joining us as an apprentice in due course. And we are carrying on in our series in John's Gospel. So if you can turn up page 754, we'll read John chapter 5 from verse 31 down to verse 47. Find that on page 754. Let me pray as you guys continue to settle in. Our Father, I pray that as we come to your word, you by your Spirit would help us to recognize Jesus. And Father, that you would take us further away from our refusal of him and deeper into a recognition of him as you recognize him. We pray for your help with that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning at verse 31, this is Jesus speaking. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And so reads God's word. As I was spending some time in this text, I was thinking about the occasional time we hear about celebrities being refused at nightclubs. It comes up in the celebrity dross every now and then, that some famous figure arrives up at a nightclub and they're refused entry by the bouncers because they don't know who they are. And the celebrity is insulted and they create a whole big fuss, you know, saying, "You do not know who I am. I'm whoever, Justin Bieber." You know, who'd let him in anyway? Or Justin Timberlake, if you prefer him. Whoever. And there's this sense that because they don't know who they are, they don't recognize them, so they're refused entry. Now that's a very trivial example from our culture, which helps, I think, get us to feel a little bit of what's going on in John's Gospel in this section and in the book as a whole. You've got people who basically are like those bouncers at the door, and they don't recognize who Jesus is, and so they refuse him entry. They won't let him in. At a personal level and as a nation, that is true in the Gospel of John. And so if we are to accept Jesus, well, we have to recognize who he is first. And if we don't recognize who he is, well, then we're going to refuse him. One follows the other. So I want to think about this section under this theme of recognition and refusal. Not just because I think it captures something of what's happening in this section, but it gives us a feel for John's purpose as a whole in the book. He's driving that point home. So when people go to nightclubs or wherever it is, you know, the bouncers, they usually ask for ID. You can't just say, I'm Justin Bieber. You need to be able to prove your identity. And so usually you have to have a driver's license or whatever it is. And if you don't have that proof of ID, they probably not going to let you in. And in this instance with Jesus, he has been making claims as to who he is, as to what his identity was. And he was giving proof. He was giving proof, his divine ID, if you like, to the people around him. But they refused to accept it. Now, the proof that he has been giving just directly before this was in miraculously healing a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And that was the proof he was giving. And he's saying, look, I'm about my Father's business. Just as the Father works on a Sabbath, I work on a Sabbath, and I have brought healing to this man. This was his proof, the idea that he was giving. But they were not accepting what he had to say. So if you look a little bit back in verse 17 of that same chapter, Jesus says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, as they perceived it, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So though he had the proof of ID, they still refused him because they refused to recognize who he was. And in this section, Jesus now moves on to give further proof of who he is, of his person, of his relationship with the Father, and what the right kind of response to him ought to be. And he is scathing of their refusal to recognize him. Now, not just that recognition in saying, okay, you're God, but they refused to recognize him as deserving worship, as deserving authority, as deserving them following him. So it's not just that they recognized him at a very superficial level, but in that deep, meaningful way of giving him the response that he deserved. And so this is an expansion of the kind of themes that John began the gospel with, because right in the opening section he says he came to that which those who were his own, but his own didn't recognize him. They refused him. And it's a synopsis of the book's purpose as a whole, which is that we would come to see who Jesus is, the Son of God, and that we would have life in his name, that we'd recognize that. And so as Jesus begins to give further proof, not that it's needed, he's remarkably graceful towards them in the sense that he talks about his testimony. And he says in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. But then he goes on to say, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. And he's saying to them, look, you cannot think of me in isolation. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. But he's talking about the testimony that comes with the Father. For he says in the next bit of verse 36, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, in which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And so when you think about Jesus, part of recognizing who he is to recognize him as never existing in isolation. So what John drives you to, and indeed the gospel as a whole and the Bible as a whole, is what you could say as the plurality of the Godhead. Thinking of God in the plural. God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. And so what Jesus is saying is that when you look at me, you're not just looking at me, you're also looking at the Father. And that is what had gotten everybody so upset. They tried to kill him all the more because they recognized that he was making claims that they felt was beyond his person. But when we come to Jesus, you have to not just think of him in isolation as a good man or a good prophet or anything like that, but to understand the plurality he represents. He represents himself and the Father and the Spirit. Now John is chock-a-block with this Trinity theme. It's very engaging. And so when we come to recognize Jesus, we need to recognize his equality with the Father, his divinity. And so he's saying, my testimony is tied up with the testimony of the Father. These things are eternally entwined. And that, of course, is the very thing the Jews refused to believe, despite what they had just witnessed. And so even though they had seen this man brought back to life again from a crippled experience for 38 years, they don't believe. And so seeing is not believing. Seeing doesn't always lead to recognizing who Jesus is. If you see something miraculous, all the miracles you will need are documented here in the Gospel of John. And even if you'd seen it in the flesh, you could still reject him. That's what these guys did. But if you are to give Jesus recognition of any value, it cannot be less than recognizing him as divine. As recognizing he is God. To give him a great respect as a powerful leader or a powerful preacher or as a wonderful political hero or as somebody who modeled a particular sacrificial, admirable humility. All of those things, any kind of respect like that, is useless unless it is connected to a conviction that he himself was God. You cannot give Jesus any respect for anything if you think he is less than that. And this is the thing that Jesus is engaging with him, saying, if you want to recognize me, you need to know who I am, that I represent the Father. The Father has given me these works to do, and I do them. Myself and Andy here, drummer Andy, we were off for a coffee and a chat about the Bible. That's what, two of the benefits of my job and Andy's company, of course, three benefits. And we were sitting studying a passage of scripture, I think it was Romans, and this guy came over and he said, oh, the greatest book in the world. He said, sorry, I just couldn't help notice that you were studying the scriptures. That's great. And so, being the suspicious person that I am, I said to him, oh, right, do you study the scriptures yourself? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, in what capacity do you do that? He said, oh, well, you might have seen me, you know, the guys that come around to your door all the time, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, oh, right. And I said, well, I think we would probably have a different interpretation of the purpose of the scriptures or something to that effect. And he said, well, I would just encourage you to keep studying, keep thinking, keep looking through the scriptures, which was code in his talk for, you need to study that scripture until you realize that Jesus isn't God. I'm thinking, I know what you're thinking. So I said to him, well, I think, you know, we probably have quite a different opinion about Jesus, because I happen to think Jesus is God, but I don't think you believe that. And he said, no, I think we would be of a different opinion in that respect, but keep studying the scriptures. Right. Now, you know, the trouble with that guy is that he has no respect for Jesus. He can't have any, because he doesn't recognize who Jesus is. He is refusing Jesus. Now, he would tell me he has a great respect for Jesus because he thinks he is a wonderful prophet, because he thinks he was God's first creation. He would give me a litany of reasons why Jesus is worthy of respect. None of them are valid, because he does not accept Jesus' own testimony, which is the testimony of the Father, which is that Jesus is divine. Jesus says, look, I have testimony weightier than that of John. And he has a testimony weightier than any person who has ever crossed the face of the earth. So if we are to give Jesus respect or recognition, it must be of a divine nature. Now, John had given testimony to Jesus. It was a true and a healthy testimony. He had said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus points them back to that. He says, look, I'm reminding you of this for your own benefit, so that you might be saved, so that you might come to me. Those things were true, but they weren't true just because John had said them. So, I mean, that funny little phrase where Jesus says, not that I accept human testimony. His point is, John isn't saying these things aren't true about me because John said them. Rather, John said these things because they're true, and they have been eternally true. So Jesus is saying, my being here has not been legitimized by John. It's been legitimized by the Father in the halls of eternity. And he's saying, if you had listened to John properly, well, then you would come to a better conclusion than the rejection you're exercising at the moment. And verse 35 is quite a telling little verse. He says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John was fashionable for a time with these guys, but they never followed through on what John's purpose of his ministry was. So they let John's light extinguish, as it were, and the light that John was casting on Jesus just went out. They didn't see. And it's ironic. John is full of irony. It's ironic that they would see a lamp, which is John, and pay attention to it for a while, but that they would ignore the light of the world, which is how Jesus is described in the opening verses of John. They ignore the light of the world, and instead they pay attention to a lamp for a little while. And it's not just that they reject Jesus. They actually, as we read a little bit further back, they want to kill him. And it's a sobering warning, this section, I think, because in our environment today, I think it's easy for the light of the world to be obscured by our preference for little lights that we enjoy for a while. You know, one of the things I've noticed since I've been living in Dublin the last 5 years, church hopping. And why do people hop from one church to the next? They get bored. They get bored with whoever the preacher is, or they get bored with the way they do church, or they just want to go somewhere else. Now, obviously, people have legitimate reasons for moving church. No problem with that. I've done it myself plenty of time. But there's this sense in which, oh, I'm bored with that. You know, I'll try this. Or you just use the internet and think, well, as a celebrity preacher, I love that preacher, or I love that teacher. But then, oh, they said this thing, I didn't like it. So I shut down that podcast, and now I'm going to get something else. And all the time, you're paying attention to these little lights, little lights, little lights. And you enjoy them for a time. Meanwhile, the light of the world is beaming through the universe, and you're preoccupied with a little lamp in the corner. Jesus recognized this in these guys, and he is warning them, look, all of this messing around with little lights, even though John was a caliber person, you're not focusing on the light of the world, me. I'm in front of you. And so our preoccupation sometimes can lead us to not set our affection on Jesus, the light of the world, and to give our recognition to him, and to ensure that whatever preachers we listen to, or teachers we listen to, or churches we attend to, are all the time throwing us back onto that light of the world and not having us follow a little lamp like a cat around the place. Now, recognition has many facets. So recognizing Jesus could be you need to go from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, to being a non-Jesus person to being a Jesus person. That's the kind of recognition John is asking for. And maybe you're right on the cusp of making that decision. Maybe you're still finding out more. But one way of recognizing Jesus is by saying, you know what? He is divine, and he is the light of the world, and I do need to surrender everything and follow him. That's one kind of recognition, which if you haven't yet experienced, I would urge you to. Then there's the recognition of intimacy with Jesus, a growing recognition of who he is,
of his wonder, of his right to inspire and thrill and awe our every fiber and our every facet of our experience. And so an ongoing sense of recognition of who he is and his place in our life and his place indeed in the world. That's another facet of recognition. And I guess one of awe is an ongoing demand that as we see who Jesus is, that recognition dawns on us, that we're increasingly caught up in wonder. So if you're finding Jesus a little bit boring or a little bit non-engaging, don't worry about it because you've got the wrong Jesus. So you can just forget that and come back to the real one who never has that effect on you. Now, refusal also has many facets. You know, you can refuse to recognize who Jesus is, say, no, I'm not interested. I'm just going to reject him outright. And, you know, the most obvious example, I guess you could say, is atheism, where people just reject God completely. That's a form of refusal. And I guess there's a little bit more integrity to that than the refusal that Jesus is dealing with. Because Jesus is dealing with a religious refusal in this context. You know, he says there in verse 40, you refuse to come to me to have life. He's speaking to religious guys here, religious people. You refuse to come to me. So there is a religious refusal. And that's alive and well today. I've seen many people who consider themselves religious, who consider themselves church people, Bible people, etc., etc., but they're not all that fussed on Jesus. You know, just turn down all this Jesus chat. It's a bit too much. Well, that's a kind of religious refusal. And it's an especially twisted form of refusal when, as the Jews did here, you cite belief in God as a reason to refuse Jesus. That's even more twisted, which is my objection with my Jehovah Witness friend that day. He's citing God as a reason to refuse Jesus. Well, Jesus is neither surprised by their refusal nor fooled by their religiosity. His assessment of them is withering from verse 37, the second bit. He says to them, you've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, there's a double irony in what Jesus says, in particularly in this section. He says, you have never heard his voice. That these are Jews. In other words, they've been reading the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament as we know it, their whole life, which is full of thus says the Lord. And who's it that's speaking to them? God. So if they have heard what they have just said, they have by definition heard God speaking. And as Jews, they would say we've been hearing God speaking our whole life. The irony is that they haven't heard God properly because they haven't yet recognized who Jesus is. And he talks about their not seeing his form, something which their forefathers had done, Moses, for example. And his point being really that those experiences that are cited in the Old Testament, well, truth is, they're not really your forefathers at all. Because if they were, you would recognize the voice and person of God in me. And he says in verse 39 about their approach to the Bible, you diligently study them because you think that by them you possess eternal life. There was an understanding among the Jews at this time that the more time you clocked up on the Torah, on the Old Testament, the more salvation, the more light you achieved, which in itself has some truth, but they missed the entire point of the scriptures. Because the purpose of the scriptures is there in the second bit of verse 39 and 40. These are the scriptures that testify about me. yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So how do you know someone truly believes the scriptures? Well, they believe in Jesus. So if they had heard God's voice and if they'd seen God's form, they would recognize both in Jesus, but they didn't. And for the Jews, they were all about the scripture, but they rejected Jesus. Now, I think in our experience, there's probably very little chance of us making that same mistake culturally. I think the mistake that we make is the inverse of that. So we say, oh, look, we're all about Jesus, if it is we're Christians, or if it is we're interested in Jesus. But you know what? I'm not having any of that Old Testament crack. I'm all about Jesus. I don't need to be reading the Bible all the time. I'm a Jesus person. Well, you can't have that. There is no New Testament when Jesus spoke these words. It doesn't exist. So Jesus is saying, the Old Testament testifies about me. It's about me. So if you diligently study the scriptures and you don't realize it's about me, you're missing the point entirely. Now, we seem to somehow think that, oh, we don't need the first half of it, you know, the second half, we'll go with it. It's a bit more palatable and it's all about the Jesus stuff. But Jesus says, no, no, if you'd understood what everything's been written up to this point, you would realize that that's all the Jesus stuff. And the fact that you don't realize that, that's why you're rejecting me. So if you want to understand Jesus, folks, you've got to understand the Old Testament. Because it's all about him. It's a Jesus book. That's what he's saying. So I think the chance of us making the mistake of the Jews is not one I think culturally we're likely to fall into. But then as evangelicals sometimes are given the, they're seen to be saying, look, we have a separate little trinity of our own as evangelicals. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And so people who are committed to the Bible are criticized for saying, look, you're just Bible lovers. You don't care about Jesus. Well, sometimes, you know what? Sometimes that's true. But to really get the Bible right will mean you can never read enough of it. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. Can you get enough of Jesus? I don't think so. If you can, as I said, you've got the wrong one. There, here was the Word made flesh in front of them, and they couldn't see it. They couldn't read him right. And Jesus sees through their religiosity. And so don't approach reading your Bible in some kind of attempt to trick God or to trick Jesus into thinking that you're really for him. Because he'll see through that. He knows if it's mechanical. He knows. He's not fooled by it. He's not impressed by it. Now, why do I say that? Look at what he says in verse 42. I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. So where is your heart at? Jesus knows it. So if you're really honest with yourself, how is it you're approaching the Bible, if you do read it, or Jesus as a person, if you're finding out about him? Well, Jesus knows you. He knows your heart. He knows why it is you're reading the scriptures if you do. And he says, you can still refuse to come to me to have life. And so you've really got to do business with Jesus. You know, he's no walkover and he's no fool. He knows us. Intimately, perfectly, precisely, eternally, faultlessly. It's really searing. And so Jesus knows if you're refusing him, and he knows if you truly love God. And how does he know that? Well, he knows by our response to him. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. Jesus knows if we truly love God. How? If we accept Jesus. If we accept the testimony the Father has given about Jesus. That's how he knows. It's so searing. The Jesus of the Bible is compelling. Now, I realize the Jesus that is sometimes represented and sometimes the things you see out there on billboards are not compelling. They're naff and they're irritating. And that can put people off Christianity and put people off Jesus. I cycle in the N11 usually to work. And there's a church there on the N11 and it says, "Jesus is my rock and I'm ready to roll." Oh, man, it makes me want to puke. I'm thinking, that sucks. And if I wasn't a Christian, I would think, Christians, you're all sucky. How is that compelling? I just find it cringy, sad, depressing. I'd like to have a huge big rock and roll it over that sign. Oh. You know, why don't they put up there, Jesus is God and he knows your heart. Huh? Stick that in the N11. Wouldn't that be better? Maybe then he might not agree with it, but at least you think, you know what, at least he's some kind of formidability about him. Not just this naff bumper sticker nonsense. So don't get fooled with that, with the Christian trinkets out there. They're worthless. Don't reject Jesus because of that. Don't reject Jesus because of the nonsense stuff you see out there. Come to Jesus in the scriptures and you'll find yourself compelled. And here's a particularly fascinating thing in verse 41. Jesus says, "I do not accept praise from men." Here's the thing. Jesus will be none the lesser for your rejection of him. Jesus will be none the lesser if people don't praise him. He cannot receive a greater glory than he already has from the Father. You know, so don't feel sorry for him. Think, oh, poor Jesus, he's not being given the glory and praise. He's going to be lesser. No, he's not. But you will be. He will not be. He has glory given by the Father, a testimony which is eternal, unchanging, and perfect. He doesn't need our praise to legitimize him in the same way he didn't need John's testimony to legitimize him. But of course, he allows both. But it's not in a sense that somehow makes him worthy. He is worthy. Now, these guys that he is addressing, they were missing Jesus completely, falling over themselves to follow false things and rejecting Jesus. He says in verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, well, you'll accept him." And so they're falling over themselves to follow false messiahs. There was a lot of them around this time, coming and promising all sorts of things. And like the cat chasing after a little light, they had followed these guys. And they had accepted them, but they refuse Jesus. And they had accepted lesser things and rejected the greater thing. And that actually is a standard and persistent human mistake, is that we accept the lesser and reject the greater. I find that to be true today. We have a commitment to lesser things, things that are less than Jesus. And if we don't recognize who he is, well, that desire and search and hankering to lesser things is inevitable. Unless we recognize who he is. But if you go into Eason's, you go into the spirituality section, you'll see that there is an interest in angels, in tarot cards, in you name it, it's there. What are all those things? Lesser. Weightless things. Jesus has a weightier testimony than all of those things. He is greater than all of those things. And yet we find ourselves going in droves to lesser. But a refusal to come to Jesus. And it's nothing new. And it's a sad irony that some religious people, in an attempt to get to the divine, trample on Jesus in the process. It's a desperately sad irony. And furthermore, as these guys have already alluded to, in which they subsequently do realize, not just trample on him, but actually to kill him. So when you look at Jesus, you find that he understands and knows us intimately, even our desire for lesser things and a refusal of him. And maybe you're reading that and you're thinking, well, you know what, I'm starting to find maybe a little bit of this compelling perhaps, but what would people think? What would people think if I became some kind of Jesus freak? How would that work? You know, could I stand that? Well, when I first came to the Bible, I had a problem because I found it compelling, and in equal measure, I was compelled not to be a weirdo. Okay, it was in my early teens, and I thought, I'm finding this stuff hard to suppress. I think this is true. I think this Jesus guy is the real McCoy, but yet, by the same measure, I know that a lot of people don't share that opinion, and that's an awkward tension. And Jesus recognizes that in all of us. He says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, verse 44, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? There's a book called When People Are Big and God is Small. And this is the very thing that Jesus is putting his finger on here. He's saying, look, how do you expect to get me straight when you're more concerned about what you each think than what I'm saying? He says, look, you accept praise from one another, but you don't make any effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. Now, how do you obtain the praise that comes from the only God? By recognizing Jesus and by not refusing him. And this sense of being concerned more about the opinion of others and less about the praise of God just floods our entire experience. Do you know, when you're in work and somebody says something that you realize as a Christian you really have quite a problem with, whether it's taking Jesus' name in vain or whatever it happens to be, and you feel this sudden sense of, I don't want to say anything. Don't want to be awkward. Or when you're with your friends who maybe don't share your opinion about Jesus and an opportunity to talk about it arises, but you let it go. What's going on there? There's something deep-seated within us which is more concerned about the praise from one another than it is about the praise that comes from God. And Jesus recognizes that, and he criticizes these guys for it. And of course, later on, Pilate, who hands Jesus over to be crucified, is, though a governor, he's governed by that himself. He wanted to please the crowds. He knew Jesus was innocent. So this is a very powerful thing. And how on earth can that be overcome? Well, when it is you recognize Jesus and you give up on refusing him, there is something transformative which occurs and which continues to occur, which enables you to get over that, even despite yourself. Because your understanding of him grows and your boldness grows. And when you make an absolute total mess of it, which will be most of the time, well, we do what we did here tonight. You confess. And what do you find? Jesus is right there with you. Perfectly able to forgive and to enable by his Spirit. See, it's all there. But these guys, they refuse to see it. And there is another deep, sad irony in these closing verses where he says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, How are you going to believe what I say? A deep and sad irony again. The very thing they pin their hopes on will actually condemn them. The truth is that they'd never actually believed Moses, though they are citing Moses to object to Jesus. They never believed Moses at all because Moses was a Jesus guy. Moses was a Jesus writer. Had they understood Moses and believed Moses, they would have embraced Jesus and the life that he gives. Yet they refused to come to him to have life. Life is not found in Moses. Life is found in the one Moses wrote about, Jesus. And so it is him they need to come to for life. If they go to Moses, they will be accused by Moses, and their hopes will be dashed. They are consistently wrong. Wrong about Moses, and so inevitably wrong about Jesus. And so if you pin your hopes on anything or anyone lesser than Jesus, all it will do is accuse you in the end. It will dash your hopes before God, because all hope is found in coming to Jesus to have life. And so if we are to read the Old Testament right, you will see, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old, the divinity of Jesus. That's what Moses intended his readers to understand, but these guys miss it. Their religion is actually a hypocritical, ironic farce, because they use it to reject the very one Moses wrote about, and it leads them away from the truth. Now, as we come to the end of this series, for now, I think one of the themes overall that has come through, and in terms of how it's been affecting me, is you see a need for a deeper recognition of who Jesus is. So what I'm not saying is if you're not a Christian, you need to recognize Jesus. If you are a Christian, that's grand. You can move on from that. Now, what I'm saying is that if you're not a Christian, you need to become one and recognize him, come to Jesus to have life. If you are a Christian, you need to broaden your recognition of Jesus, to deepen it, to come to him to have life fully, expansively. I think as you come through John, you found yourself thinking, good grief, there's far more to this than I realized. Or, I don't think we've even begun to scratch the surface. Well, I hope that's been your impression. Because to recognize Jesus is an ongoing thing. And I can see the flaws in my own recognition, because sometimes I find myself reacting against it. And we see the subtle deceptive nature, what I have seen, of my refusal of Jesus. Even now, you can see ways in which in my experience I'm thinking, oh, something in me is reacting against that. Something in me wants to back away from that. Something in me just doesn't want to embrace that properly. And that refusal isn't just as simple as, no, I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm going to be an atheist, or I'm going to be whatever. That is, yes, a form of refusal, but it can be more subtle. You can say, well, I'm not going to accept Jesus on his terms. You know, I'll wear him on a necklace or whatever, but, you know, he's not going to tell me what to do with my life. That's just a bridge too far. That's not my terms. That's a more subtle, perhaps religious refusal. But I think as we unravel recognizing Jesus and tackling this refusal within us, it drives us all the more to him to have life. Because we know we can't find it in ourselves, to repeatedly come to him to have life, life now and life eternal. Well, we're left with a choice which John intends for us to be left with. Even though we're finishing for now, all the books in all the world couldn't contain the person of Jesus. Yet what we have found, even in these first five chapters, gives you enough to be thinking to yourself, okay, am I going to go for a deepening recognition, or am I going to go for a foolhardy refusal? May that decision resonate within you, and may God's Spirit enable you to recognize Jesus as the Father has. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for your precious word, your word in the person of Jesus. And we pray that you enable us all to come to him to have life and to diligently study the scriptures, knowing that in Jesus there is life. We pray we would cast all of our hopes upon him, and we pray, Father, for your forgiveness for our lack of recognition and our tendency to refuse. And we pray, Father, for more of you in our understanding, in our experience, in our lives together. Amen.